nothing on my own. I make mistakes and often slip. It's common flesh and bone. But I'll prove someday just what I say. I'm of a special kind. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. The look of love was on his face. Thorns were on his head. The blood was on his scarlet robe, and his stained it crimson red. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind.
He knew me. Yeah, he
Daniel chapter 9, we're slowly making it through, and I will definitely be honest with you when I say this about this particular chapter. Easily could go two or three Sunday nights on this one chapter. So I encourage you all, in your spare time, amongst any other devotion that you may be doing or any other specific Bible reading that you may be doing, I truly encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 9. And not just read it, just to say that you read it, but truly read it and begin to look at these verses. Every single verse has a great impact on Daniel's life as he served in Babylon, and then the days that we will one day see through Revelation. Now, Daniel, as I have said, is similar to Revelation. This is not a revelation as John the Revelator gave us, but there were things revealed. There were prophecies that were given. Some have already been fulfilled, but yet there are many that have not been fulfilled. And that's what this chapter here is really all about. And if you can go back in time to January when we first started this, Daniel himself was a 15-year-old boy approximately when he was taken into exile. And during this ninth chapter where we are tonight, he was approximately anywhere from 81 to 82, give or take. So he was well in his age, and he had been captive for many, many years. And he was now under the reign of King Darius, some pronounce it Darius, or Darius. But that was who was in leadership now as chapter 9 has began. And King Darius, he was the son of Azarias, who happened to be a great ancestor of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, not Alexander the Great, but Cyrus the Great. So there was a long lineage of power with these families. Now we know that they were evil, but God had them in power for a specific reason. And so prior to Daniel chapter 9, Jeremiah himself, exactly one generation away from when chapter 9 was written, Jeremiah, the great prophet, had written out in his writings, had proved that this specific day was going to come. And so Daniel got a hold of some of Jeremiah's writings. Now, obviously, you know, Daniel didn't have the luxuries that we have, all the different translations, all the different Bibles that are floating around. But somewhere along the lines, Daniel was able to obtain, so imagine this scroll-type paper, this writing, and it was Jeremiah's writings. And he had obtained this writing. I don't really know how long he had it, how long he'd been studying this particular sets of scripture, but Daniel got his hands on it, and he read it every single day. Now you think about it, you know, we have Genesis to Revelation to read. And so Daniel, he did not have that much to read. So he read the same things over and over and over. And so as he studied Jeremiah's words, God revealed to Daniel what these words began to mean, or their true meaning behind what Jeremiah was prophesying. So if you would, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9, but if you would, please turn back to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 and then Jeremiah 29, 11. And remember, just kind of keep your finger at Daniel 9 tonight, but we're going to go through many different scriptures tonight outside of Daniel. So Daniel 25, verses 11 through 13 reads, Jeremiah, thank you, Luke. Jeremiah 25, 11 says, "This whole land will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. When the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. This is the Lord's declaration, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, and I will make it a ruin forever. I will bring on that land all my words I have spoken against it. All that is written in this book that Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." So that key word was 70 years. Now, remember, Daniel went into exile about the age of 15. So when 70 years passes, he would put him around about 85. So now, as Daniel's reading and understanding this scripture, he's about 81, 82 years old. So when this light bulb moment came on that was allowed by God, Daniel realized that if this prophecy is true, that he'd only had a few more years left to be held under Babylon's rule. So his exile was finally going to come to an end. Jeremiah 29, 11 reads, Jeremiah 29, 11, "For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Now Daniel could experience that future, and he could experience that hope. But you know, the thing that's so important about Daniel anyway is the fact that he never did what? Through his time in exile, he never gave up hope. He continually served day in and day out, facing so many heartaches and hardships and seeing so much turmoil in his life. And still, once again, now remember, we know that Daniel had worked himself up the totem pole, per se, but he was not his own man. Number one, we know that he was still ruled by God, which is what kept him as long as it did. But still, at the same time, you know, he earned what he earned through God because God allowed it. But at the same time, he still wasn't his own man. He wasn't free to come and go if he really wanted to. He was still being held captive, even as an 81 or 82-year-old man. So here we see that if you calculate from Daniel's first captivity, it takes us to Babylon in 605 B.C., which nearly completes Daniel's 70 years, or the exile of 70 years. So, you know, I wonder when that moment really struck Daniel. I wonder what he felt like when he realized, you know, because obviously you know he believed that God's word was true. So then he could realize that, hey, this is getting ready to be over for me, that I'm not going to have to suffer and be held captive any longer. So if you would, now we're going back to Daniel 9 to start with tonight. We're at Daniel 9, and just look at verse 3. I'm not going to read every single verse tonight of all 27 verses, but let's look at verse 3. So I turned my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and petitions with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes. So now that Daniel has had this aha moment, he now realizes there's something that he needs to do. And it's something that we all should do, even if we don't experience an aha moment. Daniel realizes that he needs to begin to pray. He needs to begin to now really and humbly and truly seek God's face. And so in comparison to our lives, when we are going through good times and bad times, we too should always recognize and realize that we need to always seek God humbly and willfully and not reluctantly, not doing it because you know you're supposed to. And we know that that was not Daniel's way of thinking. We know that Daniel did it because he truly loved God and he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And anyone who has called upon the name of God to be their saving grace has also found this very same favor that Daniel was able to enjoy. It was through a customary process, that people would deal with their contritions. And so as we read here in 3, we saw that Daniel fasted, he put on the sackcloth, and then he sat in ashes, or perhaps maybe rubbed the ashes on him. This was part of the customs to express sorrow. And Daniel realized that he was sorrowful, rather. His heart was full of sorrow, but he had to reflect on all the things that he had seen and all the things that he endured, and he realized how all the different kings that had come and gone had lived such treacherous lives, never acknowledging God as the one true God. They acknowledged that God existed, and that was the God that Daniel submitted to. But, you know, they never personally gave their heart and soul to the one true king. You don't have to turn to this book, but Jonah 3:5-6 says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on a sackcloth, and sat in ashes." So any time that something was taking place of great importance, whether it was through sorrow, whether it was through rejoicing, this was a process. And so we know why the people of Nineveh were so excited, because they had finally been told the story of God. And you know, we know the story of Jonah and how he did not want to go to those folks. He didn't want to be around them. They were evil, they were terrible, and he didn't want to be around them. But he went in and followed God's word and his will and was led by God, and great things come out of it. But we see here the importance of customs and what we do as Christians to recognize God's sovereignty. I had a conversation with a gentleman yesterday, and he told me that, well, I'll go ahead and say it was about Luke. Luke, I should have got your permission before I told this story, but I'm already starting now. But Luke supposedly, and if this isn't true, Luke, you correct me, but this gentleman told me that Luke was growing out his beard until he found a pastor. And when he found a pastor, he was going to shave it off. Is that true? Yeah. And so, and that was a custom. Some people would actually shave their heads, you know. Back in the Old Testament days, they would shave their heads bald. They would put on a sackcloth and do those types of rituals to show their faithfulness through fasting, whatever type of means necessary to keep their eyes focused on God. And this is what they felt was necessary. And so this is what Daniel felt was necessary, because he knew then he was getting ready to dig down deep into prayer. I mean, it wasn't going to be one of those where we just say a small little prayer, God, just bless our people, be with our family and our friends, amen. He was getting ready to pull an all-nighter if necessary. And he was pouring out his heart. And we know that when we pray to God the way Daniel prayed to God, when we pray in that way, we know that God will do mighty things. And it may not be in the way in which we anticipate or expect, but we can rest assured in knowing that when we pour our hearts out to God and we give him our all, our everything, through prayer, he will answer and he will supply all of our needs. Now, looking at verses 4 through 19, this is actually the prayer itself, where he begins to lament himself to God. Verses 4 through 19, and he uses an expression here entitled Yahweh. And so he uses Yahweh because we know that this means Lord, the Hebrew term. And Yahweh was not always used, but he uses the word Yahweh to show great reverence for, recognizing that he was coming to the Lord in prayer. So verses 4 through 19 is where we're going to be. And like I said, I'm not going to go through all of the verses tonight, but I will read this first few verses here. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Notice it says, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. So here Daniel is saying we. He's throwing himself in the mix. So, you know, let's think for a second. What really would Daniel have done, or what could Daniel have done as a sinner? But we know that he sinned. Even though we can read his life story and see how faithful he was, we know that he still had sin in his life. But isn't it so good to also recognize and see that Daniel recognized that he too had sin in his life? So you think about all the bad that he had seen, but yet he was still willing to recognize. Because, you know, a lot of times when we feel that we're walking a pretty close and tight walk with God, and we look at others and some of the things that they're doing, you know, we have a tendency to kind of put ourselves on a pedestal and say, I don't do that. I don't commit those kind of sins. But not Daniel. I mean, you know, we know in the eyes of the Lord a sin is a sin, but we know too that certain sins carry greater punishments, you know, either through the judicial system or through life itself. You know, the decisions and choices that we make can lead to life-changing experiences. But Daniel recognized that he too was a sinner, and he wanted to let God know that, God, I need you to cleanse me and to purge me and to make me whole, just like I need you to forgive this sin-laden city as Babylon was. If you would, turn to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. This is God promises freedom. Verses 2 through 8 of Exodus. It says, Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But I was not known to them by my name, the Lord, meaning Yahweh. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. And what does it end with? I am the Lord. How awesome is that? To know that God was watching and that he was letting him know, and just like Daniel could read and see that God's going to provide and that God's going to give an outlet. And it may take 70 years, but God's got an escape for everyone if they're willing to accept him as their Lord and personal Savior. He can redeem us from this sin-laden world in which we live. And Daniel recognized this, and he was pouring out his heart to God. Daniel said here, he speaks of the one who keeps his gracious covenant. And Daniel's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. He's referring to God's covenant with Abraham, and he recognized God's covenant. And it was a preservation. It was a promise to the Jewish people. And he made that promise to give them a land flowing of milk and honey. And so Daniel willingly put this all into thought. He prayed about it. He sought God's answers. And these revelations to him were that promise that he made, that covenant that he made to Abraham, is the very same covenant that he is promising to me as Daniel, even to those ones there who were serving with Daniel. It was a promise to him. It was still a promise that was going to be kept for his chosen people, the Israelites. Genesis 12, 1 through 7. The call of Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make unto you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the site of Shechem at the oak of Moreh at the time of the Canaanites were in this land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar here to the Lord who appeared to him. Now, once again, notice that age. 75 years old. And he willingly left. And you know, it says he took his people. He took family. You know, that was over millions of people that made this journey. It wasn't just 100 or so. Millions packed up their stuff and left and went with Abraham. And we know their trek. We know initially they were probably excited. It was a change. It was something new. It was something different. But then they began to grumble. They began to moan. They began to be dissatisfied with Abraham. And they began to turn away from God. But Abraham would reel them back in through the power and the grace of God. And that's what's so amazing. You know, we, myself included, when I read these Old Testament stories, we wonder why in the world would they continually mess up and continually backslide and continually build these false gods and create all of these idols. But we do the same thing. We don't melt gold and iron and different metals or build and construct, because most of those things have already been built for us. And we make those things our idol. So we're no different than those Israelites. And that same grace that God provided for them is the very same grace that each and every one of us experience every single day that he gives us life. But then, this is what's even more important. You know, we talk about God's grace and God's mercy and his love, but we really, truly will not experience God's grace, mercy, and love until we're with him in heaven. And that's when we'll really know what his grace was all about and be thankful that he sends that blanket of grace on us each and every day of our lives while he allows us to be here. So as Daniel began to lament his feelings to God Almighty, he realized that it was Israel's disobedience that resulted in God sending the nation into exile. So he knew that. He knew it was the Israelites' doings. They brought this exile on themselves. It wasn't like they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They've done it to themselves. That's why he used we, because he was an Israelite. And he knew that he was just as guilty as those who had gone on before him. And he wanted them to understand and know, and he wanted God to know that his heart was hurt, his heart was broken. If you want to write these specific scriptures down, you can go and read these later, because if I really read every scripture that was so supportive of tonight's readings, we'd be here till 9 or so tonight. Or like I said, we would carry this on for numerous Sundays. So Leviticus 26, 27 through 33, if you want to go and read that sometime, and then Deuteronomy 29, 63 through 68. So now, looking at verse 17 of Daniel chapter 9, it reads, "Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant." Remember, this is Daniel's words. "Make your face shine on your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake." And look, 18, it says, "Listen closely, my God, and hear." Now, Daniel's saying, "Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city that bears your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based," listen, this is awesome. It says, "We're not doing it on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion." That's his grace. It's not that they deserved any of this. It was only because of God's abundant compassion. And we know that word abundant means plentiful, abounding, not going to run out, an endless supply. God's compassion, God's grace is abundant. It is never ending. What a prayer. But what is also very important, you know, we ask God to seek us. We want to seek him, but we want him to be able to seek us out and to clean our hearts, to purge our hearts, to know what's inside of us. And so here Daniel is saying, he's saying, "God, I want you to open your eyes and I want you to see into me and find my wicked way." How many of us are really willing to say, "God, I need you to see into my heart"? We know that he already does. We know that he already knows our every thought. But sometimes he really wants us to verbalize that to him. Even though he knows our heart, because you know, when you verbalize something, you know, you're making a commitment. You're making that commitment. Once you speak it, you know, you're not pulling it back in. Once it's been said, that's it. And so God wants us to do this very same thing. We should look to God and say, "God, open your eyes and peer into my heart and to cleanse me and to make me new so that I can be the faithful servant you've called me to be based on your abundant compassion." God's forgiveness was an act of what? Grace. It's an act of grace. And it's an act that we can experience every single day. So as we look at verse 20 and 21 now, it reads, "While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before the Lord my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Now think about that. Now where did Gabriel come from? Where was he? He was in heaven. He was with God. So while Daniel's praying, all of a sudden, Gabriel appears. Now think about that for a moment. That just shows you, when you pour your heart out to God wholeheartedly, and you really are giving him your everything through prayer, That's how quickly he begins to answer. And so as Daniel was praying, all of a sudden Gabriel appears, and he appears in flesh form. He actually appears as a man. He just happened to be there. God heard that prayer. He summoned Gabriel and said, "Gabriel, I need you to do me something. I need you to do me a favor." And he sends Gabriel down to Daniel. And he appears to Daniel. And then verse 22 says, he gave me this explanation. Gabriel says, "Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out." So listen to that. See what it's saying? At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. So God summoned Gabriel. The answer went out. God had began to answer Daniel's prayer. So that's when Gabriel was summoned. He said, "And I have come to give it, for you," look at that, "are treasured by God." You are treasured by God. This is not just for Daniel. This is for everyone who sits here tonight. This is for anybody who will call upon the name of God. You are treasured by God. So don't think that just because Daniel was so faithful that his prayers were answered that quickly because of just how faithful he was, which is true, but it's also something that you can experience. It doesn't just have to be for Daniel. It doesn't have to be for these Old Testament prophets and these disciples that went and walked and talked with Jesus and John the Baptist and all of those greats that we know about. It wasn't just for these individuals. It's for anybody. Anyone can experience the treasure or can be treasured by God, and he will answer your prayers just as quickly and in accordance to his will as he did here for Daniel. And if you recall, in Daniel chapter 8 is when Gabriel made his first arrival to Daniel. Gabriel appeared in chapter 8 as we studied a couple of weeks back. And so now it's time to move on to the importance of this prayer. And then the vision of Gabriel. And it's the timetable. And this is what's really amazing to me. As I'll openly admit to you all, I try to be as transparent as possible. The more I study God's word, the more I learn. And I've read through Daniel many times before, but I've never really went in and studied it. And I'm telling you, this stuff is amazing. What we're fixing to talk about right now is amazing, and I want to spend more time on it. But that's why I want you to take time on your own when you can have some quiet time by yourself to read, especially these next verses, 24 through 27. This begins to talk about the timetable and how mathematically everything adds up, because God is the great physician, but God's also the great mathematician. And his timing is always right. And he's never late, as they sang this morning. And even as Brother Gary sang tonight, when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. And it's all about God's timing. And we see here how God's timing is going to add up. So now we're going to look, like I said, from 22. We've already read up till 24. So now we're going to look at the remaining verses. So looking at verse 24, it reads, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now first, let me tell you this, because when I used to read this, when I read 70 weeks, I think of weeks as in the weeks that we have. Well, these weeks actually represent 7 years. Okay, so it's 70 times 7. So in this particular portion here where we're tonight, these 70 weeks refers to 70 periods of 7 years, which is equivalent to 490 years. So within these 490 years, there are 6 objectives that needed to be accomplished or that will be accomplished. The first 3 objectives pertain to rebellion, sin, and iniquity, completely to the end of time. And then the final 3 objectives relate to consummating prophetic events by bringing in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness. Now think about that for a moment. Think outside of the box. Now we're not thinking about Old Testament times now. Everlasting righteousness. There's only one way that we'll obtain that and be a part of that. Fulfilling vision and prophecy and setting apart the most holy place. Now, the most holy place is referring to the temple, but not the temple of Daniel's day. Now go back to everlasting righteousness. One day we will get to experience everlasting righteousness, and it's by setting apart the most holy place, being the temple, the new temple, the new Jerusalem that Jesus will be a part of. Gabriel here was literally referring to the Holy of Holies. He's referring to the future. He's referring to the literal and millennial temple. This is going to be a temple that's going to exist, but it's going to be a millennial temple. Also, if you want to write this scripture down, Ezekiel 40 through 48, if you have time to go and read those chapters, they also will shed even greater light on what we're studying with Daniel tonight. Moving to verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. Now I want to read the descriptor that's in my Bible that talks about this. I was going to just type it up, and I said, well, you know, I'm just going to read it from the Bible. So listen to this as I read. It's a lot to soak in. This is referencing verse 25. Those who advocate a symbolic interpretation of this particular verse that we're reading, 25, identify it with Cyrus's decree, allowing the captives to return to their homeland in 539, 538 BC. But then other people hold a literal view of this verse and suggest that the starting point is when Artaxerxes made his first decree, which was in 457 BC. But since neither of these decrees pertain, this is important, these two decrees in which we've just spoken of, they do not pertain to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So it is more likely that the decree that is beginning point is when Artaxerxes made a second decree in 444 BC, authorizing Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then it says there will be a period of 7 weeks, which is 49 years, followed by 62 weeks, which is 434 years, making a total of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, from the decree until the coming of an anointed one, the ruler. So that's 483 years. There's 7 years we've got to account for. So what it's speaking of, when those years take place, those 483 years come to, the anointed one's going to arrive. This was a prophecy. So who is the anointed one that's going to arrive? Jesus. This was told 490 years before. The starting point of the prophecy would have begun in Nisan, which was the name of the month, which is March for us. So it would have began on March the 5th, 440 BC, followed by 69 weeks of 360-day biblical prophetic years, which is 173,880 days, and culminated on Nisan the 10th, which is March the 30th, to A.D. 33. Now, what's significant about A.D. 33? Anybody want to tell me? The day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. All of that adds up. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, we try to plan ahead in our lives. We try to look at our calendar and plan out events. And a lot of times those things don't come to fruition. So many different things happen. But isn't it awesome to know that the God in which we serve knew and knows now how everything is going to unfold each and every day. And he knew the events of time for 490 years that he was going to be able to control and to manipulate to make it work out till 33 AD when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that's just for 490 years. He's been on the throne and been in control since the beginning of time. And he will continue to do so forever. and ever. In verse 26, it says, after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. So what does that signify? He's going to be cut off. It's death. And will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood. And until the end, there will be war, desolations, and decreed. So, there's a lot going on in this one verse, in verse 26. A lot. Because we go from Jesus' death to the people of a coming ruler. Of the coming ruler. He will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what do you think that represents? The Antichrist. So we know that hadn't happened yet. So now we have this large span of time that's really not accounted for in regards to the prophecy being fulfilled. The first, the anointed one will be cut off. This is the prediction of the death of Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel, which was written in the 6th century, predicted not only the precise death of the Messiah's coming, which we read in verse 25, but also that the Messiah would be put to death sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 A.D., and we know that Jesus' death occurred in 33 A.D. Secondly, the point of this verse, the people of the coming ruler would destroy the city of Jerusalem, the second temple. This coming ruler, I'm going to ask a question. Of course, you know it's easy for me because I got my notes in front of me. So we got to go back, turn back the clock because we weren't here last Sunday night. And we got to turn back the clock even further and go back to Daniel chapter 7. So that upcoming ruler that we've been talking about tonight, do you remember what that was represented as when we studied 7 and 8? If you don't know, it's okay. I won't be offended, I promise. Well, let me ask you a little bit. Say it out loud, Roxanne. The horn, that's right. I bet you didn't like to answer when you were in school, did you? I used to answer, but it was always wrong. But that's right. The little horn, if you remember, the little horn was a representation of the Antichrist. And so that's what that signified. Also known as the beast. So in Daniel chapter 7, we learn the ruler would come from the fourth major world, which is what Luke just mentioned, which is Rome, that fourth major power, which is Rome. And this prophecy predicts that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem. And as I've already mentioned, they did so in 70 A.D. Now, before I go back to the verses, aren't you glad, though, that God hadn't really revealed anything like that to you? That's powerful. And it's also scary at the same time, but isn't it so neat, though? I use the word neat because God's neat. He's a neat God. But isn't it neat that he saw fit to choose this one individual named Daniel? Knew when Daniel was born that I'm going to be able to use him to be my faithful servant. I'm going to be able to have him taken from his family. See, matter of fact, his family murdered right in front of him. Separated from his friends, I'm going to be able to take him from all of that pain, all of that heartache, and I'm going to be able to use him for my glory because I know he's going to be a faithful servant. And he can look at every one of us to say the same exact thing. Before you were even conceived, he already knew exactly how he could use you. But the sad part about it is, he knows what he can do with us. We often don't find out what he can do with us because we will not fully submit and be as faithful as Daniel. God's not missing out, but we are. And so be like Daniel. Ask God to open his eyes and look into your heart so that you can have it purged of all unrighteousness, all evil doing, all evil thought, and be willing to serve him in any capacity that he calls you in. The third thing, there appears to be a significant time gap, which we've already talked about, from the end of the 69th week to the beginning of the 70th week. So technically, I guess you could say we're kind of living in the 69th week in a sense, because the 70th week has not occurred yet. Verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abominations of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. So now this verse is taking us into what the 70th week will be like. Now remember, there's how many years within a week? Seven. So half of seven is 3.5. So for 3.5 years, this old Antichrist is going to be here, and he's going to be the smooth talker that we've talked about, remember. He's going to be a good-looking, handsome man, easy with words, able to have great power and charisma. He's going to be able to reel in as many people as possible. He's going to make peace with all the leaders of the world. He's going to make peace with those Jews. He's going to tell them that I'm going to love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to let you worship your God the way you want to. I'm going to let you live the way you want to. And then after 3.5 years, he's going to break that promise. The coming prince that is mentioned in 27, some theologians feel that it's talking about Jesus. But from this study that I've done here and other books that I've read, this coming prince is not going to be Jesus. It will be the Antichrist. And so this covenant that he makes, it's going to be good for 3.5 years. I mean, it's going to be smooth sailing. But then a time of trouble for Jacob, often referred to as that time of tribulation, will take place. And so in the middle of the week, or after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that covenant with Israel. And this will lead to a time of unprecedented persecution of the Jews, as well as those who have decided to follow Jesus, because they're going to have the opportunity to learn about Jesus and to continue to worship him and try their very best to become a Christian. But they're really going to suffer in ways like we really cannot fathom. That's why it's so important, especially with our Gideon that was here today. And I know that sometimes folks don't want to have Gideons in their church, and because sometimes, let's be honest, they just kind of stand here and they read a little bit and they talk a little bit and they don't look up and they don't really want to interact with you. But I will be honest with you today. I've never met this gentleman before until today, but I enjoyed him being here today. I really did. And I got to thinking more and more about his ministry and what he's doing and what the Gideons are doing. And we, as I say, are disciples. We're all disciples for Christ. We all can be Gideons. I mean, our main objective is to tell the world about Christ. And so I thought about how he served today and how he goes out and about and serves. And unfortunately, we're not going to be able to reach everybody before God calls us home, before the church is raptured. That's why we've got to fund the Gideons, to fund our missionaries, to pray for them both and to make sure that they're doing all they can. Because, you know, he made a comment that, you know, he hands Bible after Bible out and he may not ever see if anything comes of those Bibles. But he's done his part. You may not ever see what comes of your seed that you planted. But the most important thing is what? That you always do your part. God knows what you're doing. We're going to let him take care of the worry of whether or not the seed's going to grow. That's his job. All he needs us to do is to go out and plant. And so we see that unfortunately many will still be left behind and many will suffer. Matthew 24:21 says, "For at the time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again." Mark 13:24, "The coming of the Son of Man. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not shed its light." You know, we're going to get to experience this, I believe, on August the 21st. The sun's not going to shed its light for a brief moment in time because of a perfect eclipse. And that's just for a short moment of time. Can you imagine what it would be like if you didn't have that beautiful and glorious sun to see each and every day? It's going to be bad. It's going to be scary. And it's going to be very perilous times here on earth. When the Antichrist breaks his covenant, he will also put a stop to sacrifice. So remember, as I said before, in the first 3.5 years, he's going to let them worship and do as they please, but he's going to put a stop to it because he's going to then tell them, "Hey, I fooled you, I lied to you," because that's what I am, a deceiver. I'm the desolator. Now it's time for you to recognize who your true God is, and it's me, is what he's going to say. The Antichrist is going to say that I am your God. You're going to serve me, or you're going to be murdered. That's what's going to happen. He is the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he opposes, this is speaking of the Antichrist, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Now remember, this is 2 Thessalonians. Daniel's getting this vision 460 or 470 or 89 years before. Daniel's getting all of this. He's seen it. It didn't take Daniel out of the equation. Jeremiah had already predicted it. Jeremiah's scripture, his writings, is what opened up Daniel's eyes. So all along, God always puts people in place where he needs them. God puts you in places where he needs you every single day. If you would, turn to Revelation 13. I keep it up. I might be here till 9, Stephen. Revelation 13, 5 through 7. And I won't go back to Daniel 9, so keep your place at Revelation, please. Revelation 13, 5 through 7. The beast was given a mouth to utter boast and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So we know that he's got reign. He's in total control for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So what does that tell you? That this Antichrist is going to rule the world for 3.5 years. Total reign. And so many are going to fall into his trap. Because remember, people are going to still have an opportunity to find out who God is. They're going to pay the price. The Antichrist's oppression and abominations will continue until God's decreed, that's at the end of verse 27, God's decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now we'll study in Daniel 11 in a couple of weeks. This is Daniel 11, 45. Daniel then says, he will pitch, this is speaking of the Antichrist, he will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. Now you know, we are to pray for our enemy. We are to not want anyone to die and go to hell, but we know that someone's got to be the Antichrist. I can't help but smile, though, when I read that and say, with no one to help him. Because we know that all the pain and suffering that he has caused for these 3.5 years, or really for the whole 7 years, because you know how he lied and deceived so many for the first 3.5, he caused great pain and destruction. He's going to meet his maker. He's going to have to answer to all that he did. Revelation 19:20 reads this. Revelation 19:20. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the end for many who will not call upon the name of God. They too will burn in this lake of fire. Somebody made a comment via communication this past week, said they can sleep when they're dead because they're sleeping their summer away. And they said, you need to get up. You need to go and do stuff. You're sleeping your summer away. You can sleep when you're dead. And somebody put a little laugh out loud comment, you know, and liked it. Now, of course, this was on Facebook. And it was one of my friends who made the comment about laugh out loud, like, you know, you're funny. I guess you're right. Of course, then I thought it was an opportunity to talk to him for a moment, so we talked about it. You know, that's a saying that we kind of throw out. You can sleep when you're dead, but that's not true. There's going to be a place for those who are dead spiritually. And it's this place that we speak of, this lake of fire that burns with sulfur. There will not be sleeping. There will be weeping. And there will be the gnashing of teeth. And that can't be something that we want for our family and our friends and for those that we see on a daily basis. We should not want that for anybody. But it's a reality. Plant those seeds. Allow God to cultivate, for it's His harvest. So what does Daniel's vision and what does Daniel's prayer mean to us after reading Daniel chapter 9? What does it mean? Five quick things. Number one, hope for our future. Hope for your future. Because we know that Christ will come to rule and He is going to reign forever. Number two, confidence in the present. In your present day life, have confidence. Because if you don't fear about tomorrow, then you should be doing great things today. There's no need to worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. So while you are here in this present day, you strive to do what God has called you to do. Number three, holiness in living. The sure knowledge of Christ's appearing is motivation for us. It should be able to keep ourselves pure. Holiness in living. Everything that you do, your living being should be holy in all that you do. Number four, reasons to share the good news. Our world is so full of confusion, despairing people who are overwhelmed by a deteriorating morality of society. In Houston, Texas, right now, the school board is working to make LGBT a part of the history curriculum because they feel that the children need to know the suppression and the oppression that these individuals have suffered since the 1950s. And many pastors are getting together trying to rally around to make sure this doesn't happen. I'm going to tell you something. It won't be long that we're going to see it here. What do we do? We better pray like Daniel prayed. We better ask God to open the eyes of our heart, to open the eyes of our leaders. Because it is becoming a very sad situation. Robert Michael and Brody love to go to McDonald's, and I don't know if it's happened in our Lancaster McDonald's yet or anywhere local here, but the McDonald's now on their French fries packs have the rainbow on their French fry pack. The month of June, Skittles made all of their Skittles white instead of rainbow. They were doing that to show uniformity to support those who are LGBT. Because we're all the same, right? This is what our world's coming to. When we stand up and we stand out and we say what we believe, we're wrong now. We are wrong. We look at what happened at Myrtle Beach this past week. These blatant murders, this craziness. And then when people try to stand up in the community and do what's right, they get pushed to the side. This is a free country. We can do as we please. And that's exactly the mantra that so many have taken. We better pray like Daniel, on our knees, submitting for God to have His will. And you know, if this is what's got to happen in our lifetime while we exist here now, for the coming of the Lord to rapture the church, then even so come, Lord Jesus. But while we're still here, we have work to do. Our very fifth reason of why we should have great hopes for the future and what we should take from this chapter 9. Edification, exhortation, and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul writes that God gave prophets to the church to build us up, to set us straight, and to keep us going. That's our job. We study God's word to keep us built up. It keeps us straight. It keeps us where we're going. And that's our responsibility as a church. We support those who are around us. We support our church. But more importantly, we've got to begin to do more for our community. And that's something I want you all to begin to pray about, is what can Sandhill Baptist do differently for our community? I don't want it to be where we just come here and we have this tight-knit family. That's great and that's important. But I want us to begin to pray about what can we do differently to reach out. Not necessarily saying we need more people to come and be members of Sand Hill, but that we go out into our community and that we teach others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we show others what it means to be a faithful servant of the Lord and how great our reward will be one day when we faithfully strive each and every day to serve our Lord and Savior. Be like Daniel. Always remain faithful. Our Father in heaven, we truly thank you for this day, God. We thank you for the many blessings of life that you give us every single day, God. Blessings in which we know that we do not deserve, God, but it is through your abundant compassion. It is through your abundant grace that you continue to love us, even when we're not very lovable. And God, I know that we're living in a lost and dying world, God, and that Christianity has become a minority, God, and that so many have no desire to learn of your ways, God, because of selfishness, because of pride. And so, God, I pray tonight that for the individuals that are here, Lord, that they dig a little deeper into their prayer life and they begin to pray to you. They begin to lament their soul to you, God, asking you to look into their hearts, so that we can all come together for a greater purpose, God, not of individual works, God, but as works of a church, for we are your body. And so, Father, I pray tonight that your hand be upon every individual here, that you'll continue to lead, guide, and direct us in an awesome and powerful way, God, for we serve a mighty and grateful God. And God, we love you and we praise you with all of our hearts and souls, Lord, and I pray now that if there be someone here tonight, God, who is in need of redemption, who is in need of having you cleanse their soul, God, may tonight be the night. And may we leave from Sand Hill Baptist Church saying it was so very good to be in the house of the Lord. Father, forgive us of our many sins and transgressions, but God, continue to use us as long as we are willing to be the faithful servant you have called us to be. Father, we love you and we praise you. Amen.